Good morning. What a beautiful morning the Lord's given us. Amen. The song that we just sang is a reminder of how we show our faith. We show faith by coming to the Lord in prayer, right? We show that we need God always, every hour, every moment, not just when times are bad. But especially when times are good, when we may forget about him, as God warned Israel about the same thing. Thank you for your prayers. My wife and I enjoyed some time away the last two Sundays in Colorado and got to see our third grandson celebrate his third birthday. So that was fun. We actually got in last week, Monday morning, just after midnight. So it was a long night, but we had a great time. Thank you for your prayers. For those of you that haven't met me before, my name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor here at CFC, and we're so glad that you're here. And thinking of prayer, as was shared in the announcements and as you might see in your bulletin, a lot of good, exciting things on the horizon here at CFC, and I hope you're praying about them. You may not participate directly in some of them, but you should be praying that God would use these events to work in the hearts and lives of our people, draw them closer to the Lord, and then bring others to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Well, shortly after the founding of what was known as the Northwestern Mutual Life Insurance Company, way back on March 22nd, 1857, about the time I was born. No, that was 1957. The company experienced its first death claims. A train traveling from Janesville to Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, derailed, and 14 people were killed. Two of them had policies with this company. But the company only had assets of $2,000, and the claims were more than $3,500. And so the company president, Samuel Daggett, and the treasurer, Charles Nass, personally borrowed the $1,500 shortfall from their own funds and paid the claims immediately. Later, they were asked why they just didn't simply default on the payments. And they said that would not have been the right thing to do. They both agreed that they'd rather see the company fail than neglect their obligation to those who had trusted them to keep their word. Wow. Can you imagine something like that happening today? I'm not sure it would happen. Certainly, in our day, we are hard-pressed sometimes to trust what people tell us, to trust what companies or even individuals promise us. So often, people default. They don't follow through on what they say they're going to do. How about God? Can we trust the Lord to follow through on what he says he will do in light of the recent ghastly attack upon Israel by the terrorist group Hamas, in which they killed more than 1,300 Israelis, many of them women and children, and took more than 150 hostages? Dr. Al Mohler said this. He said, "The malevolence of what Hamas has planned is not just the destruction of human life, but the destruction of Israel. And furthermore, the destruction of the entire Western order." I wonder, could they possibly succeed in that intent? Or do we have assurances from the Lord himself that such a thing will never happen? Will Jesus really come back someday, as he promised, and put an end to all evil and injustice? Or is the human race destined for oblivion, as some fear? And meanwhile, can we trust God to take care of us, to take care of our families? Are there promises that we can claim as followers of Jesus? Well, this morning, Paul continues his defense of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in his letter to the Galatians. And he deals specifically this morning with a conflict between the covenant promises that God had made long ago to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, and the covenant that he subsequently made with the nation itself, known as the Mosaic Covenant. But besides the theological question of how these two covenants fit together without contradiction, the greater question, as I've already suggested, is, can we trust God's word? Can God be trusted to keep his word and his promises? And how do we know we can trust him for an unknown future? Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, you can find that on page 973 in our Black Pew Bible. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 25, Paul presents four arguments in his comparison and contrasting of the promise to Abraham and the law of Moses. And today we're going to deal with just the first three of those arguments, and Lord willing, we'll tackle the fourth one next week. But follow me as I read, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Have you ever had someone renege on an agreement or a covenant or a contract with you? I recently found myself reneging on a contract I had made with a certain entity because I felt the terms of the contract were no longer fair to me, and I thought I'd be better off to get out of the contract. Well, as a result, I had to pay a fine, a penalty of $250, but I feel like in the long run, I will save some money. Now, that's just a minor example, but normally, when people make contracts and sign contracts, they need to abide by them, right? They need to abide by the terms of the contracts. Well, here Paul draws a lesson from all of this, from human experience, and he wants to establish a principle. And the principle is this, that a human covenant or contract once ratified cannot be set aside or modified with additional conditions. You can't come along later and put extra addendums in necessarily. And so this sets him up to argue from the lesser to the greater. That is, he says, what's true of human agreements in the human realm, is also true of agreements between God and humanity. And even though here he's likely talking about a human will, as we understand it when he uses the word covenant, the fact that a human will and Abrahamic covenant are unilateral agreements that concern an inheritance links them together. And so in verse 16, he talks about, doesn't mention the book of Genesis, but he's talking about the original promises that God made to Abraham. You can read these in the book of Genesis. And these promises were many. They included many personal blessings, such as innumerable offspring, a great name, and a land that he promised Abraham for an everlasting possession. They also included blessings for all peoples through Abraham. We've looked at this the last two Sundays in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, God repeats the promise that he gives to Abraham of blessing for all peoples, all Gentiles. He repeats it to Abraham's son Isaac and then to his grandson Jacob. So how would such a blessing come to all the nations through this one man, Abraham. Well, Paul explains. He extrapolates from the initial promise that was given to a plural seed in context to the fulfillment of that promise through one specific seed or offspring, namely Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the ultimate. He is the greatest seed or offspring of Abraham, and as such, he uniquely provides the basis for this spiritual blessing to extend to all peoples. As Paul said earlier in the same chapter, chapter 3, he says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.'" We understand the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Well, there's the gospel in seed form. This is how it was going to be fulfilled. All nations were going to be blessed through the coming Messiah who would die for all nations and then rise again from the dead. Now, I think it's important to observe that Paul is not saying that his identification of the seed of Abraham as Christ is the meaning of the Old Testament text. The meaning in context is clearly a plural, as he also makes clear in another book that he wrote, the book of Romans. He's not saying that's the meaning. But what he's doing is he's taking advantage of this grammatical flexibility, if you will, of the term seed, and he's drawing out what the divine intention was to fulfill that promise through Christ. And as a result, all who trust in Jesus Christ become heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, a truth Paul states a few verses later in this same chapter. Then in verse 17, he applies this principle of the inviolability of a covenant to the relationship between the promises to Abraham, otherwise known as the Abrahamic covenant, and to the law, otherwise known as the Mosaic covenant. And here is the application, that the law, which was given 430 years afterwards, does not invalidate the previous Abrahamic covenant. Such an invalidation would effectively do away with the promise that God made to Abraham and by extension to his seed or his offspring. And so the promise to Abraham, Paul says, takes precedence. It has priority. It cannot be invalidated by a later covenant that God made with Israel. By the way, a question that bears directly upon God's promises that he gave to Abraham includes the belief that some have today that certain aspects of those promises have since been set aside. They have since been fulfilled, maybe typologically or superseded. And yet in many ways, and at many, many times, God reiterated the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later to the nation through David, that one day the Messiah would come and there would be the land over which the Messiah would rule from Jerusalem. Jesus himself affirmed this promise on many, many occasions, and other New Testament authors did as well. Lord willing, beginning in January, we're going to study the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and we'll see the fulfillment of these promises in greater detail. Meanwhile, in verse 18, Paul asserts another principle, that earning something through works of the law is completely, completely opposed to receiving it by a promise. And the word that Paul uses here to express God giving the promise, it means to grant something graciously or freely as a gift. It comes from the noun charis, which is the New Testament word for grace. And this is how God has established what he will give any of us. All that we receive is by grace It's not of works, whether of the law or some other kinds of works. All that we receive is by God's grace. And even though this principle goes back millennia, even today, the majority of people in the world believe that they will earn favor with God by their good works, by their performance. And God says over and over again in His Word, no, that is not how you attain salvation. That is not how you attain eternal life. It is simply by grace. It is through faith. Is that the basis for your confidence that if you were to die right now, that you would be with Jesus? Is it based on God's grace? Is it based upon what Jesus did for you? Or is it based on your performance, your good works, your attendance at church, your baptism, or something else? Whatever it is, it's totally inadequate to provide salvation for us. Nothing can take away sin but the blood of Jesus shed in our place. Well, at this point, Paul's readers may have been wondering, so why did God give the law if He intended all along to fulfill His promises that He made through Abraham? Why bother to give the law? And then in verse 19, Paul explains the answer to that question. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Why did God give the law? What purpose did it serve? Paul's answer is this: God gave the law in order that sin might assume the character of a legal offense, a transgression, a conscious disobedience of known commandments of God. In fact, God's intention, Paul suggests in Romans, is that the law, in fact, provoked transgression. It provoked sin. In other words, those who were under the law would now become even more conscious of the fact that their frequent violations of God's standards means their utter sinfulness and guilt before Him. He wanted the Israelites to understand just how needy they were so that they might flee to Him for mercy and forgiveness. Unfortunately, in the history of Israel, we see, for example, when Jesus came to the earth, that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel who knew the law inside and out, in fact stripped the law of its true intention by interpreting it in terms of mere outward conformity without the need for a corresponding inner transformation. Jesus made a special point in the Gospels of exposing this gross misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. Well, he continues in verse 20 and makes what seems like, at least on the surface, to be a relatively simple to understand statement, and yet it is one of the more perplexing verses in the whole Bible. We can easily understand the parts. An intermediary implies more than one, he says. Of course, if they have an intermediary, you have to have two parties involved, and God is one. Of course He is. But it's the combination that perplexes us. What does one have to do with the other? Well, I don't have time to go through all the different possibilities, but the solution I like best is this, that Paul is drawing attention to what we might call the unilateral nature of the Abrahamic covenant. God's the one that made that covenant. Abraham didn't. God's the one that made it. And He passed through the slaughtered animals as a symbol that He Himself was ratifying that covenant alone. By contrast, the Mosaic covenant was done in conjunction with the approval of the people of Israel. They were asked, will you do this? Will you agree to this? And they said, yes, we will agree to do this. Of course, they didn't, But they did say that they would agree to us. And so the bottom line here is that we can be certain. We can be certain of the promise that God made to Abraham because he alone was the one who ratified this covenant. And its fulfillment does not depend in any way upon the fallibility and the disobedience of people. You know, God makes similar promises to us in the New Testament. He says this, for example, in Thessalonians, "He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. He will surely do what he has promised to do." You can take that to the bank. And then in Philippians, Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." There's no unfinished work as far as God is concerned. He will complete everything that he has promised to complete. Is that your confidence this morning? Are you standing and resting in that confidence? Or are you for some reason doubting the promises of God? Maybe there's sin in your life, habitual sin, that is eroding your assurance and your confidence in God's promises. Well, if that's the case, there's a very simple solution. Confess it. Confess it to God. And then ask him for strength and wisdom on a daily basis to live and align your life with his in all areas. Well, in the last two verses of this section we're going to look at this morning, a second objection is made to Paul's argument. Look at verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." A second objection is given. Essentially, it says, if what you say is true, Paul, then wasn't the law, in fact, working contrary to the promise of God to Abraham? After all, if the law's purpose was to provoke sinfulness, I mean, this is hardly conducive to people placing their faith in the Lord. Well, Paul gives two responses. First, in verse 21, he says that the law was never intended to be a means of justification or declaring people righteous before God. You ask people today, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And they say, well, if I keep the Ten Commandments, right? If I just keep the Ten Commandments, I'll go to heaven. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible, by the way. But that's what people believe. And yet, that was not the reason God gave the law. He gave the law to a people he had already redeemed. He had already delivered from bondage and slavery. And the law was intended now to regulate the relationship that they had in that state, in that relationship. Paul earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, had said, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. There was no reason for Jesus to come and die on the cross if, in fact, we can be made well, if we can be made whole, if we can justify ourselves, if we can save ourselves by our own works. No reason at all. So even during this dispensation of the Mosaic Law, the existence of the law did not contradict the promise to Abraham that God reckons righteousness, that he justifies and declares us righteous always through faith. His second response to the objection that the law is contrary to the promise of God is that the law's purpose, in fact, is consistent with that promise. It shows, as we said already, that everyone is a sinner. And therefore, everyone needs Christ. Here he says, we were literally prisoners, imprisoned by the law. It kept us under the sentence of death and condemnation. But again, as Paul said earlier in the same chapter, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's redeemed us from that sentence of death. He broke us out of prison, and he set us free. Is that your experience? The theme of this series is freedom in Christ. That's what Galatians is all about, that we have been set free from sin and condemnation through Jesus Christ. Is that your experience? Or are you still living in bondage? Bondage to sin? Or maybe bondage to extra-biblical rules and regulations that you've imposed upon yourself that are sapping you of true joy? Is that your experience? Please talk to somebody, someone you know and respect. Don't continue to struggle under a burden that God never intended for you. That's not his will. His will is that we might be free. Free not to do our own thing, but free to serve him with joy. As you may know from history class, if you paid attention, one of the most dramatic events in World War II was the near miraculous rescue of over 300,000 British troops from a place known as Dunkirk in France. They used an amazing flotilla of hundreds, literally hundreds, of smaller ships to ferry these troops from France back to England. But something you may not know, just before this miraculous or near miraculous evacuation, when everything looked hopeless, a British officer in charge sent a terse three-word message to the troops. And the message is right there: but if not. That was it. That was the message. Now, I doubt that most people today, maybe even some of you here this morning, would recognize that as a biblical reference. But back in 1940, not only was it recognized, it was also interpreted as a message of encouragement in the face of daunting circumstances. The words go back to a very famous incident in the book of Daniel. When Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were facing certain death in a fiery furnace because of their refusal to bow down and worship a statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up representing himself. They confidently declared their trust in God this way. They said to the king, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not," there's those three words, "be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up." I began this message by asking the question, can we trust God? And the answer is yes, that God has given us many wonderful promises, that he has some of which he has already filled and some of which he has yet to fulfill. But we can be 100% assured of their fulfillment. However, there are times, maybe even now, when the world seems dark and hopeless. There are times in our lives when it seems as if maybe God has forgotten about us, forgotten about our situation. And it's at those times that we must not only remind ourselves of the promises of God, but as these young men did, resolve that even if God does not deliver us from our present circumstances as we would like him to, even if that doesn't happen, that we will remain faithful, that we will remain obedient, we will remain steadfast in our allegiance to him. We will not resort, in other words, to worldly solutions or remedies out of impatience or frustration or desperation. Are you resolved? Are you committed to Christ no matter what may happen? And you know the way this world is going, I believe darker days are ahead. Yes, I believe Jesus could come back today. But if he doesn't, are you ready? Are you prepared? What might you need to do to shore up a wavering faith? What promises might you need to reread and absorb and commit yourself to? What might you need to claim anew so that you too can say, but if not, I am not going to compromise my faith for Jesus. Amen? Before we conclude our service this morning, Josh Sensenig is going to come, one of our elders, and has a special recognition and prayer for Matt Trago.
Good morning. As Pastor Doug said, I'm Josh Sensenig, one of the elders here at Christian Fellowship, and as you're aware, several weeks ago we made the announcement that Matt Trago would no longer be continuing on as the minister of music here at CFC, and today we'd like to honor Matt and pray for him and his family as he goes through this transition. And so before that, I'd like to read a passage of scripture, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and it says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And I thought that was an appropriate passage of scripture that sums up in my mind Matt's time here and my prayer for him and his family as he moves on and glorifies Christ in wherever he ends up. It was this desire to glorify Christ that I believe led Matt to desire excellence for our Sunday service through his leadership of worship and also his developing a great team of volunteers. Likewise, we'd like to thank him and acknowledge him for his work with the young adults and with the Converge and much of the mentoring and teaching that both he and Justine did there to create relationships that are long-lasting in this church, and so we thank them for that. So I would ask you as the congregation to join us as the elders as we continue to pray for Matt and his family in the coming weeks and months as he moves on and looks for additional employment, additional ways to serve the Lord, so continue to be with us in prayer about that. As a token of our appreciation, we'd like to give Matt a gift and our continued support during this transition. So I'd like to give this to Matt now, and then Pastor Dave's going to lead us in prayer for Matt.
Would you bow your heads and hearts with me as I pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant, Matt Trago, and his 10 faithful years here at CFC. Lord, we believe your spirit has prospered the things that he has done here, that he's done for your honor and your will here at CFC. And I pray that Matt would sense your presence and his leading during this time of transition, Lord. We also want to thank you for Matt's family and pray for them. I pray for Justine. I thank you for her being Matt's helpmeet during these 10 years. Being a pastor's wife is not always easy, but thank you for her ability to do that. We pray for her as we thank you for her serving in various capacities as a volunteer. I just pray that she might know your inner peace during this time. And I pray too for their children, for Noah and Eli and Alethea. We pray that each of them would know that they are loved by you and by the body of Christ. And Lord, help them in their adjustments that come with this transition. Lord, we thank you and we look to you and we trust you to guide and to provide for them during the transition. Give Matt employment that uses his abilities and is rewarding. We ask too that you would prepare and retool him for continued gospel ministry as you lead. And now we conclude this with your blessing. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.
Amen.